you would open your Bibles to Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. My purpose in choosing this text and preaching this message is, first of all, that the saints, the church, would be better equipped with the gospel to do the work of ministry. And secondly, any here that are lost, that are not yet believers, that maybe for the first time ever, you would feel conviction and you would understand your need of Christ and you would see Him as He is and be saved. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. My focus will be verses 7, 8, and 9. So follow with me beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous. It's not a burden for me to write these things to you, but for you it's safe. It's a safeguard that I do write these things to you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the authorized says, mutilators of the flesh. Beware of those people, the Judaizers. For we are the circumcision. And Paul is saying we. He's saying we Christians. We're the circumcision. We are the true covenant community of God. No longer ethnic Jews who've just been circumcised in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul goes on, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He had quite a resume here. If any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have a whole lot more reason to trust in my flesh than anybody else does. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things, here's our text, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Three different times in the Scriptures, we have record of Paul sharing the external details of his own conversion. That's, of course, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and again in Acts chapter 26. And we know those circumstances. He was on the road to Damascus, headed up there to persecute Christians, and it was there he met the risen Christ on the way. And the glory of the risen Christ blinded him, brighter than the sun. It shone upon him there on that road to Damascus. But, beloved, it is only here in the third chapter of Philippians that Paul shares with us what happened to him on the inside, what was going on internally in his own heart and in his own mind. It's as if here in Philippians 3, Paul is pulling back, if you will, the veil of his flesh and letting us see his heart in this matter of his own conversion. He's showing us what went on in his heart and his mind, what he was thinking when the Lord saved him. And this is so helpful. I hope it's helpful for you. This passage I spent just a moment in verse 3, it's really about circumcision of the heart. He's getting right to the heart of the matter, this circumcision of the heart. We know that Old Testament Israel had been given the sign of circumcision that was to be applied to all the males. that identified them as part of the covenant community of God. Circumcision of the flesh. But Moses, preaching in Deuteronomy 10, he said what God really desires of all and what God demands of all was not a circumcised body, but a circumcised heart. And God commanded Israel, circumcise your hearts. And yet God, knowing that they couldn't because they wouldn't, he said, I will circumcise your heart. I'll do it. And then Paul, picking up on that, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, a very critical verse to understand who is the covenant community people of God today. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. That doesn't count before God anymore. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the circumcision that counts before God. Circumcision of heart. And Paul picks up on that same phrase, brings it in here to Philippians 3, circumcision of heart. That's his synonym for salvation. That's what it is to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. Oh, we live in the South, I know, and everybody we meet says, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, tell me, is there another kind? If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You must be born again. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? Here we see Paul pulling back the veil a little bit to show us what was going on in this work of God when he circumcised his heart. What must we do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, remember? Well, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told him. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like, particularly on the inside of a person, in the heart and in the mind of a sinner? What does that look like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is dealing with in this text in Philippians 3. First of all, I want you to notice what Paul did. As you look at verses 7 and 8, you're going to notice this word count or counted. You see it? It's a word that means to consider, to reckon, to judge, to suppose something. It's our own reckoning. It's our own accounting, if you will. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but I think this could be helpful. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament to express this notion of counting or reckoning. One is the Greek word logizomai. Doesn't matter if you remember that word or not. The other is the Greek word hegeomai. Hegeomai is the word we have in our text here in Philippians 3. These two words are used almost interchangeably in the New Testament. If there is a difference, the first word, logeomai, is usually translated impute or count. And it's usually applied to that external imputation that's done by God alone. It's what God does. He counts you as a Christian righteous in Christ because he has imputed his righteousness to you. It's his counting, and he's the only one that does that, logizomai. And that's one of Paul's favorite terms when speaking about what God does in salvation, what happens when you are saved. And don't turn. I'm just going to read you a short passage, and this is how Paul uses that term here in Romans 4, beginning in verse 3. For what says the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was logizomai. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned. It's the same word again, logizomai. Not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted. Same word again, logizomai. It's counted to him for righteousness. We could go on and read the rest. That same word, logizomai, for reckoning, counting, imputing. It's what God alone can do and what God alone does. But the other term, hegemony, it's the root word for our English word, hegemony. Everybody knows what hegemony is. We don't really use that word much at all. You're probably not even familiar with it, but that word means to rule over or to lead or to influence. In other words, to be under the hegemony of someone or something is to be under the dominion of someone or something. This is the word Paul uses in Philippians 3, verse 7 and verse 8, and it's translated counted or count. And as Paul uses it here, it means to bring your thinking under the dominion of something. Bring your thinking under the dominion of something. It means to consider it so. In other words, whereas logizomai speaks of a more external imputation that God does on the outside of us, hegemai speaks of that which we do subjectively in our own hearts. It's our own reckoning. It is our own accounting. That's the difference. God does this external thing outside of us. He imputes our sin to Christ. He imputes His righteousness to us as believers. That's done on the outside of us, and we have no part in that. But this other word that's translated counted, hegemony, that's what we do in our own heart. It's what we do as we bring ourselves under the dominion and under the external reality of the grace that God has displayed in His Son. Now, let me give you an example here. Maybe not a great one, but have you ever heard people say, you know, I know Jesus is your Savior, but you need to make Him your Lord. Have you ever heard that kind of language? Make Jesus the Lord of your life. And I always like to tell them, well, you're too late. God has already done that. Because the Word of God says, Peter says in Acts 2:33, preaching on the day of Pentecost, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. God beat you to it 2,000 years ago. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life because He's already Lord of your life. Whether you're glad about that or not, He is already your Lord. Whether you acknowledge it or not, externally, that is so. Jesus is your Lord. But you do understand there's another sense in which you and I, of necessity, we must bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do that. There's a sense in which we are, to put it in Peter's language, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's our responsibility. We must give Him a special place in our lives, in us, the place of our Lord, our King, our God, our ruler. We do that. And so you see, there is a sense in which salvation, this aspect of salvation, is me and you bringing my thinking into line with what God has said. God has declared Jesus as Lord and Christ, but you're not going to be a Christian until you acknowledge that and you put yourself under His dominion. There is the external reality, the logizomai, that of what God has done in mercy and grace outside of us. But there is this internal thing, this hegemony, that we must do to bring our inner man into line with what God has done outside of us. This is what Paul says three times in these verses, 7 and 8. Look at 7 again. But what things were gained to me, those I counted. Hegemony, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And here it is again, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So what exactly did that involve for Paul? Well, there in verse 7, it begins with this one little word, but. That's a negative conjunction, but that may be the most important word in this chapter. It marks Paul's experience on the road to Damascus when Paul, by the arresting grace of God, came to consider things that were once gained to him. Now he considers them as loss to him. Again, verse 7, what things were gained to me, now I count those things as loss for Christ. Paul often uses this word, but, in describing salvation in several places in the New Testament. And I just plucked one of them out. Ephesians chapter 2, you should know it. That begins this way. You hath he quickened. He's made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on to say, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But then he says this, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. There's that same negative conjunction. But salvation hinges on this. We have the same thing here in Philippians 3. Paul now counts former assets, or that which he formerly considered would recommend himself to God, he now counts those things as liabilities. And if you know accounting, you understand assets and liabilities. You understand, if you have a checkbook, you better understand credits and debits. Assets, things like money, land, a house, a car, a deposit in the bank. And then we have liabilities, your debt, your mortgage. You write a check. Every time you swipe that debit card, that is a liability. You, as Christians, you must understand your spiritual balance sheet. Notice what's happening in the heart of Paul. He's reckoning what was once gain now to be loss. It's a detriment to him now. He took the things that he once saw as a credit to him, and now he counts them as a debit. What things? Well, those good things about him that he inherited. Those good things about him that he accomplished. All those things that gave him confidence in the flesh. If you just glance up in verse 5, his circumcision. He's an Israelite. He's a tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He's zealous, persecuting the church. He was righteous according to the law, even blameless. But now, verse 7, but those things that were once gained to me, I count them all as loss. The things that were on the credit side of the balance sheet have now been moved over in the thinking and spiritual accounting of Paul to the debit side. They're no longer assets for him. Now they're liabilities. You know, before this time, before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he thought he was righteous. But when he encountered the risen Christ, he saw with his own eyes true righteousness. And he began to understand righteousness as he had never understood it before. And now internally, he begins to count his own righteousness and all that contributed to it as loss. This is the best example from the scriptures I can find to help us understand this principle. If you're not that familiar with this, go home this afternoon and read Acts chapter 27. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's a fascinating account. In Acts 27, we have the story of Paul's very eventful ship ride to Rome. It seems like every time Paul got on a ship, you don't want to be on that ship because it's probably going down. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us he suffered shipwreck three times, and that was before Acts 27. That's before this one. So we know of at least four shipwrecks that he endured in his ministry as an apostle. But the interesting thing about this one in Acts 27 is that it was a cargo ship headed from Alexandria to Rome. And it was most likely, we'll know later, it was loaded with wheat. North Africa was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's where they grew their grain. And they would put their grain on these cargo ships, and not wanting to sail straight north across the middle of the Mediterranean for fear of storms and weather, they would hug the coastline and make their way to Rome. Paul gets on board one of those cargo ships here in Acts 27, and they set out to sea late in the fall. That's not the best time to sail the Mediterranean. That's when the weather begins to turn bad. And Paul warns them in verse 10 of Acts 27. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss." And that's the same Greek word loss that we have in Philippians 3. Not only of the cargo and the ship, he goes on to say, but also loss of our lives. Now, you remember the story. They were blown way off course across the Mediterranean Sea by this huge storm. And they finally come near to a certain island, and they're afraid of being run aground and breaking into pieces on the rocks. And they spot an inlet flowing creek flowing from the ocean inland. And they decide to hoist the sails and run the ship aground into that channel. And as the ship broke up, Paul tells them, "It's every man for yourself. Swim for land." But here's the interesting thing. What about all the wheat? In Acts 27, verse 38, it says they start throwing the wheat into the sea to lighten the ship. This was their cargo. This was what was valuable to them. This was what was profitable for them. And now they're throwing overboard what once was precious to them, what once was their asset, and now it's turned into a liability. It's got to go. It's got to be jettisoned. In essence, they're saying, if we're going to save our lives, this cargo has to go. And they not only throw overboard the wheat, but they throw overboard all the tackle of the ship. They throw everything overboard in order to save their lives. What they once saw as gain, now they saw it as loss. Paul is using the exact same expression here in Philippians 3:7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Oh, if you could just get that, you could better understand the gospel. Do you see, beloved, that just like Paul, it's a wonderful thing to be raised up and born into a Christian home and to live in America. Not a better, as bad as we see things, there's not a better place to grow up than USA. But the advantage of being born into a Christian home, the advantage of having financial security, physical strength, a lot of education, being a very capable person, having a real captivating personality and a lot of zeal and a great reputation, do you see that all of that becomes a disadvantage to you when that gives you hope for eternal life? The same holds true for anything else. Any of those advantages in our life will turn into hindrances if we trust in them at all rather than in Christ alone. And that's a great temptation. Paul will say in Romans 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. For unto them has been committed the oracles of God." It was a great advantage to have Old Testament learning and to see all the ordinances and the sacrifices and to have all that knowledge. But if you're trusting in any of that, it's a hindrance. It's got to go. Look at verse 8. Paul goes on, he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now this is interesting. Not only was it that Paul counted all those former things as loss, that's in the past tense there in verse 7, but here in verse 8, it's in the present tense. He says that he continues to count all things but loss for Christ. And if we're standing there, we're going to say, "But Paul, you've done so much for Christ. You've suffered so much for the gospel. Doesn't that count something towards your salvation?" No. None. Nada. Not at all. Paul would echo the hymn writer, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There had to come this radical change in the state of his heart to be saved. It's not just that Paul is no longer a Pharisee. It's not that he's no longer proud of his Hebrew heritage. No, Paul doesn't think that way anymore. He no longer has any confidence in the flesh to recommend himself to God. He has no hope in any of that stuff at all. That's what he says in verse 3. We are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Notice the radical nature of this counting or reckoning in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just the things he listed, but he says all things are now in the loss column. All things. Everything. Whether it's what he did as a Jew or whether it's what he's doing presently as a Christian apostle of the church. When it comes to this matter of recommending himself before God, he says, it's all got to go overboard. I count it all as loss. All things counted as loss, just as the man in the parable in Luke 17. Paul himself, he sees himself as an unprofitable servant. He's only doing what God has commanded him to do. He goes on to say in our text, for whom, Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, many commentators translate him as saying, I've cast all things away. And that, of course, takes us back to that picture of the ship. Everything's got to go. Well, I'm going to keep this. No, everything's got to go. Everything. This radical nature of this heart circumcision. If you don't know 2 Corinthians 5:17, you should. And see, the Lord catches me sometimes because I know that verse as well as I know any verse, and I just drew a blank. I was about to quote it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In the Greek, it's literally a creation. You're an alien. You're a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Well, you know, I got saved and I still have the same job. Still married the same wife. Live in the same house. I look the same. Hadn't lost any more weight. That's not what we're talking about. All those things can be the same, but you're different. And the way you relate to all things, and the way you do all things, the way you think, the way you talk, everything is different because your heart's been circumcised. You've been born again. This spiritual accounting, this spiritual reckoning is, I don't like to talk like this, but Paul does, so I have to say what Paul did. It's like a flushing. It's like the flushing of a toilet. Now, that's pretty radical. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That's just an old word for manure. The things that were once to his credit, those things that had made people once look at him and say, oh, isn't he something? He had everything going for him, but he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And now he says, I see all of that as loss. I see all of that as a hindrance. I see all of that even as I see manure. And I have to flush it. I have to bury it. That's what we do with manure, isn't it? We get it out of our sight, our smell, get it out of there. And that's the way he looked at all of those things that he could have hoped in and brought before a holy God and said, look who I am. Look what I've got. Look what I've done. He said, no, that's the way I see it now. Was he still a Jew? Of course. Was he still of the tribe of Benjamin? Of course. Many of the good things. Did he still have zeal? Of course he did. Just not to persecute the church, but to build the church. To plant the church. What in the world would possess somebody to throw everything overboard? Why would he do it? Well, Paul answers that question. We don't have to speculate. He answers it with one word, Christ. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. For Christ's sake. Verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, so that I may be found in Christ. All of those Pauline phrases that we equate with salvation, to be in a saved state is to be in Christ. It's like you fled to that city of refuge and now you're protected from the avenger of blood. You're in Christ. You're in Him. So Paul says, I did all this that I might know Him, that I might win Him, that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith. Paul has done some spiritual accounting in his inner man. If you could think of it this way, he got out his spiritual calculator to take inventory of his life. He punches in circumcision. That's a big one. He punches in genealogy. That's a big one. He punches in law keeping. That's a real big one. You see, he took inventory of his life to know his spiritual status before God. And if you're not a Christian, if you would ever be saved, you need to sit down and take a spiritual inventory of your life and see, what do I have that I could bring before God that would make Him accept me into His heaven? You need to do that spiritual accounting. And if you do that according to the Word of God, you will find out that you don't have anything. You don't have anything to recommend yourself before God. You have to look outside of yourself. You can't look inside. You've got to look outside. And when we look outside, we see these external things that God in mercy and in grace has done for poor sinners like us who have nothing to recommend ourselves to God. We see Jesus Christ, His perfect life, and His atoning death. And I wonder, have we all done that? Well, Paul sure did. And now he's saying, whatever that was, I now see it not as gain, I see it as loss. Now, why would he see it as loss? I think that's a good question. Why would he see it as loss? I can see it as worthless. I can see it as of no value before a holy God, but why does he coin it this way? Why does he see it as loss? You understand the word loss is not zero. It's not that we're back to square one if we're trusting in those things. But it's like you go to the bank and you make regular deposits in your account, and then you look at your statement at the end of the month and you find out that the bank, instead of depositing that money in your account as a credit, they've been taking that amount out of your account every time you made a deposit. It's loss. You're worse off than you were before. You've been adding things in and you look in the end and you're worse off than you had been had you put nothing in there. That's what he's meaning here by using this word loss. You're worse off than if you had done nothing and been nobody. Paul saw that this confidence in the flesh, it was pulling him down to hell. These things were not neutral things. Oh, if I could get this across to you. Any hope and trust that you think you might put in something to make God look at you favorably, any of that, it's not a neutral thing. It is loss for you. It is damning for you if you put all your hope in those things. Now, some of these things Paul mentioned, they were fine in themselves. I've already mentioned that. But listen, when you're trusting in those things as a way to gain acceptance with God, they're a hindrance to you and it is loss for you. And what has happened to Paul is what happens in some sense to every single person that's born again. They begin to count things differently. They reckon things in a different way. They see things in a radically different way. All things are made new. You don't have such a lofty opinion of yourself anymore. You've been and you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not so caught up with conforming to this world, but by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And most importantly, here's what you see differently. You see the worth and the value of Jesus Christ when you never saw it before. That's what Paul says. I count all things but loss for the excellency. Some translations say the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I look at all those things and I look at Him. Worthless. Loss, hindrance, detriment, damning. He is my exceeding great reward. Any of you ever been to that state park, Diamond something State Park in Arkansas? I never have. But I read in 1975 a man went into that state park and he dug up a 9-carat diamond. That's a big diamond. But you know what? You can take a 9-carat diamond and you can put it right in front of the face of a pig. Does that pig see it? Sure he does. What's his problem? He doesn't have the ability to properly evaluate and appreciate what he's seeing. There's nothing in him that would enable him to appreciate and value that diamond. This is the same thing with those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are lost. You can preach the gospel to them oftentimes till you're blue in the face and they don't get it. Do they see what you're talking about? Do they know in some sense what you're talking about? Sin, Jesus, yeah, Jesus, salvation, yeah, they hear all that. They have some sense of knowledge about it, but they cannot see the excellency, the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus the Lord until God opens their eyes and opens their heart. Now what Paul sees in Jesus Christ, he's ready to jettison everything that he ever trusted in before. Throw it all overboard. Why? Just so I can have Him. Just so I can know Him. Just so I can be found in Him. Whatever's in the way of me laying hold of Christ, Paul would say, whatever keeps me from winning Christ, I throw it all overboard. I flush it. I reckon it all as dung. Now that is a skilled spiritual accountant. How did he become such a skilled accountant? How did he do that? Based on what principle did he jettison all those things? Look at verse 9. He said that I would be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Your translation may say in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He did what he did through faith. That is a faith that sees the worth of that person and the work of that person, Jesus Christ, as its soul's chief object. It's a faith, this is very important, it is a faith that understands there are two types of righteousness. And if you don't understand this, you need to understand this to understand the gospel. Because saving faith understands there are two different righteousnesses. There's my own, which he says right here, which is of the law. And that falls infinitely short of what God requires of a man. And then there's the righteousness that God gives. The righteousness which is of God and comes to me by faith. Those are the two righteousnesses. Mine, which won't do me any good. And His, the righteousness that comes from God that I receive by faith. Now, a lot of people in our day talk about accepting Christ. And I'm just going to tell you that's not biblical language. We receive Jesus Christ. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the children of God. We receive Christ. We come to a point where we forsake all hope in anything else and we cling to Him alone. So no, we don't accept Christ. In reality, He accepts us. He accepts us. Why? Because now we're found in Him. Not trusting in our own righteousness, but we're trusting in His. And we're found in Him. And He accepts us. And that's biblical language. Ephesians 1 talks about us being accepted in the Beloved. Many scholars, biblical scholars, have said that 2 Corinthians 5:21 may be the most important verse in the New Testament. It says, "For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us." He, God the Son, knew no sin. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That great exchange, the righteousness of God, what is that? What is the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, it's Christ's righteousness. It's His. He worked it out in His life, His active obedience, and He worked it out in His death, His passive obedience. He obeyed every jot and every tittle of the law where you and I couldn't because we wouldn't. He suffered the penalty for the broken law where you and I couldn't. His active obedience and His passive obedience. The very righteousness of Christ that is imputed to every single believer. It's His. It's not merited by our works, but it is merited by Christ's works. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So it's not merited by our works, but by His. It's imputed or reckoned as ours through faith. We trust in Him, we believe in Him, we come to Him. It's given to us. It's imputed to us. His righteousness. And our text says it comes from God. God in mercy and because of His mercy, because of His grace, freely justifies ungodly people. And you can read about that in Romans 3. And last of all, this righteousness of God, it results in a striving after holiness. We won't get there, but glance down to verse 10. This is what it did in Paul, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death." That's what it did in Paul. It made him want to be holy. It wanted to made him be righteous like Christ is righteous. That was now the desire of his heart, to know Him. He'd already known Him over 14 years. And here he is a long time later. "Oh, I want to know Him more. I even want to suffer for Him." Well, that's what the righteousness of God does in a believer. And that's pretty much the text. There are things that God reckons to us, but there are things that we must reckon, things that we must count in here internally. We must do our spiritual accounting. I have a couple of applications or observations, and then I'll be done. There is a real danger for all who profess faith in Jesus Christ that they would come to Him kind of like He's a spiritual Santa Claus. What I mean by that, many accept Christ because they want a better life. Others come to Christ because they want to save their marriage or they want to try to save their family. Many come to Christ because they want Him to make them healthier, wealthier, and of course happier. How many people come to Christ superficially for things and not for Him Himself? Do you realize there's one thing that Christ has that the Bible tells you to seek? You ought to know what it is by now. Righteousness. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you." Seek it. You got to have it. You need it. He says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. They'll be filled." That's one thing that Christ has that you must have. And He has it all. He's got all of it. He is, as Jeremiah 23:9 tells us, He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Anybody know what that means? The Lord, our righteousness. Christ is loaded full with this commodity called righteousness, and it's exactly what you and I so desperately need if we would ever stand accepted before a holy God. He's got it all, and we have to have it. If we could ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, what is it about Jesus Christ that made you forsake all? Everything you had in order to have Him. What is it, Paul?" Well, we don't have to wonder what it is. He said, "I want to be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but His. The righteousness which is of God that comes to me by faith. That's why I jettisoned everything. I had to have it. That's what draws me to Christ," Paul tells us. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, "You mean I'm going to have to give up everything?" Listen, when you gain Christ, you get everything. Paul even says that in Corinthians. He said, "All things are yours. It doesn't matter what it is. It's all yours. Even death is yours." Everything. You gain everything. Everything that's worth having anyway. Forgiveness of sin. How about that? Blessed assurance. Grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Even we gain the promise of eternal life. Heaven. And we think in terms of, what am I have to give up? When you receive Christ by faith, you get everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. There's one more observation or application I want to make as I close. There is in this text the explanation of a great mystery, and it's this. Salvation is so often spoken of as a free gift, right? That which is freely bestowed, a gift of grace. And that's what we believe, right? Free grace. The question is, how is it that the Scriptures so often speak of the cost of discipleship? How can it be free on one hand and cost you everything on the other hand? Well, Isaiah 55:1 is helpful here. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money," that's you and me, "he that hath no money," you don't have what it costs. You don't have any of what it costs. "He that hath no money, come, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's very strange language. Come and buy. You don't have what it costs, but it's going to cost you everything. How can it be that salvation is a free gift and yet it costs us everything? Christ spoke a lot of parables in Matthew 13. Here's just a couple of excerpts. Matthew 13, 44. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The next verse, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Maybe you're thinking, well, that doesn't apply to us. That's parables. That's not us. Well, listen to what Jesus said about us. Luke 14:33. Whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's us. So how is it that this free gift of salvation is going to cost me everything? It's because of the intrinsic nature of the gift itself. What I mean by that, there are some things that you can be given, like a watch. I've got a watch. You could give me another watch. I could wear two watches. You could give me another watch. I could wear three watches. I can receive those gifts and I can keep those gifts. Didn't cost me anything. You gave it to me as a free gift. But brethren, salvation is not that kind of a gift. There are some gifts you can't have two of. A man can't have two masters, can he? Can't serve two. Love one, despise the other. You can't have two lords. That was the issue over there. Lord, Lord. They were double-minded. Can't have two lords. One of them is going to take precedent over the other. You cannot have two of those at the same time. And so it is with the gift of salvation. It's absolutely free, but it's the gift of life. It's not another life in addition to your life. I'm just going to receive Christ and I'll add His life to my life. No, it is your life. And John says that very thing, 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Paul will say in Colossians 3 and verse 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And you understand you can't live two lives at one time, can you? To get His life, to receive this gift, you have to give up the other one. Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Paul is doing. That's what Paul is giving us a picture into his heart and mind. That's what was going on with Paul. He is forsaking Paul that he might win Christ. It's costing him everything. He says, I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, Christ freely offers himself to sinners, but it will cost you your life. I don't mean your death on a cross. I mean your life, your good life, how you see yourself as before a holy God. You've got to get rid of that. It must go. Your life but you're going to lose it anyway. Why not lose it now, give it up now, and receive His that you will never, ever lose? Live forever. That's a pretty good deal. You know, Calvinists don't talk about decisions and choices too much. It's all God's doing, but there's a choice for you to make. There is a decision you must make, but that decision is not a decision to come down to the front, to pray a prayer, to sign a decision card. It's not even a decision to be baptized and join the church. Here's the decision. It's either Him or me. That's the decision. That's the deal. It requires a circumcised heart, that all confidence in the flesh has to be cut out of your life. And that's not just a one-time thing. It has a good beginning by grace, but it's an everyday thing. Cutting out confidence in your flesh to recommend you before God. And the flesh that you once so dearly trusted, that was over here on the asset side of the balance sheet, you have to see that as loss. And it's got to go down. It's got to go out. And now you put all your hope, all your trust, all your soul weighing on Jesus Christ, because you see in Him what you must have. You see in Him what is absolutely without compare, an unsearchable, an unspeakable gift of righteousness that God will accept. And you got to have it. That is the free offer of the gospel. All of Him for all of you. He didn't come to be an addition to your life. He didn't come to be an alternative to your life. He came to be your life. He didn't come to complete you. He came to consume you. He didn't come to affirm you. Sorry, He came to annul you. He didn't come to compliment you. He came to replace you. He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. This is who Christ is. This is salvation. This is our Savior. This is our righteousness. The gospel is that knife that cuts all hope in the flesh out of our heart. If you're hearing something called the gospel and it's not doing that, it's not the gospel. It is that two-edged sword of the Word of God that circumcises our heart. And when we truly, fully embrace the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that God gave me to Him, the Prince of Life, and it killed Him, that I might have life. God gave me to Christ, and it plunged Him into hell, that I might go to heaven. God placed me on Jesus, and you talk about heavy. It weighed Him down to a place of utter cursing, that I might be raised up to glory with Him. He put our sin on Him, that He might put His righteousness on us. And now what's going on in here, in my heart, and I hope in yours, is going to have to correspond with what God did out there. The hegemony that's going on in here, this counting process, this spiritual accounting in my heart, that has to directly correspond to what God has reckoned out there. I must divest myself of me in order to be invested with Christ in me. Every day. Every day I must divest myself of me. It's hard. But it's either Him or me. Am I a Christian or am I not? Jesus Christ came as a substitute, but not just over there on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He came to be the substitute right here, right now, in my heart and in yours. I mean, Paul uses this language, I am, present tense, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul opened up his heart to show us what happened to him internally. This is the reality, I believe, of what it means to be a Christian. This is counting all things as loss that you might win Christ, that you might be found in Christ, not having your own righteousness, but His. And that alone, dearly beloved, fits you for heaven. Nothing short of that. Let me close with these words from Isaac Watts. This is a hymn. It's not in any of our hymnals. Maybe we could learn it at some point. Listen to these words. No more, my God, I boast no more. Of all the duties I have done, I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Now for the love I bear his name, what was my gain I count my loss. My former pride I call my shame and nail my glory to his cross. Yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Oh, may my soul be found in him and of his righteousness partake. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. If you're not saved today, you're still trusting in you. You're still trying to go about to establish your own righteousness, and you have not yet submitted to, nor have you received, the righteousness of Christ, the only righteousness that God will accept. You do understand, it's not your sin that's keeping you out of heaven. God has made provision for your sin in what Jesus did on the cross. It's your righteousness that you're trusting in. That's what's keeping you out of the kingdom. I pray that you'll do your spiritual accounting today. And you'll find out real quick you don't measure up. Turn from your sins. And turn in faith to Jesus Christ and trust Him alone. He invites you. Come to me. Today's a day of salvation. He will receive you. Based on the Word of God, the promises of God, He will never cast you out if you come to Him. But you have to do your spiritual accounting. Go home in prayer, in your closet, get your spiritual calculator out. See how you measure up. And according to the Word of God, you're not going to measure up, but He already has. Cast away all that other stuff and cling to Christ alone. I'll close with Psalm 73, 25, 26. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. We thank you for the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. Oh, Lord, that our hope is not built on who we are and what we can do, but that our hope is all in who He is and what He's already done. May all glory and honor and blessing and power be unto Christ today. I pray, O Lord, if there's any, maybe some of the saints that didn't really understand the gospel, I pray you'd open our understanding that we'd better see Christ and your mercy and your grace that you bestowed upon sinners. And Lord, if there's a sinner here, someone that's lost, someone maybe they're pretending to be a Christian, they're not really saved. Oh, Father, give them an understanding of the gospel. May they see the surpassing excellency, the worth of Jesus Christ, His love for sinners. May they flee to Him today and receive His righteousness and be received of the Father. We realize that you alone, Father, can do what must be done. But Lord, by your Spirit, compel us to come. Compel the sinner to turn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.